or this final meditation for this retreat. I think it's be good for us to think about and contemplate the great sermon that our Lord gave from that great pulpit we call the crucifix. We know these to be his seven last words. And what they should mean to us. Now, each of the seven last words you could give hours of an expose on them. We don't have that, but I think that's sufficient that we go through each of them and contemplate the meaning. The first thing that stands out, or should stand out to us, where concerns the seven last words are the first three of the seven last words are very selfless. They're not about him. First, it's the prayer of forgiveness for those who have put him to death, those who are the cause of his death, those that are hurling insults and blasphemies at our Lord, those that are not mocking, but just sitting around gawking at the spectacle. But not just then, but through the centuries. The sacrilegious communions that have been committed, the misuse and abuse of grace and power that God has given to man. Every sin that he took upon himself in the garden that weighed him down. Every sin you've committed, every sin I've committed, every sin that has ever been committed. Christ, freshly pierced in his hands and his feet with the nails of his death. Prays to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. True, these words, if we only really understood the horrific nature of sin, of venial sin, how much more energy and effort we would put to weed out all sin from our life. If we only knew the relationship, what a relationship we could have with our Lord, and what that relationship would profit us. How much more effort we would put into it each and every day. You know, during the Holy Mass, of course, offering Mass, it takes quite a bit of effort and that focus, fighting distraction. Temptations are unbelievable. I remember when I was first a priest, I was really discouraged because of the distractions and the temptations that I would get during Mass. And I went to this older priest thinking I was doing something horribly wrong and told him about my troubles, and this grin appeared on his face. This was the late Abbot Leonard Giardini, God rest his soul. I was a new priest a year. He has this big smile appeared on his face. Like, why are you smiling for? He looked at me. He goes, well, I understand. But what did you expect? I go, what do you mean? What do you expect? You're calling down heaven upon earth. Christ is being, as it were, in the mystery of the Eucharist, born again upon the earth. You think hell's going to rest? No, hell's breaking loose. You have the bigger target on you. You have the biggest target on you. You're at ground zero. I remember thinking about that often. I still do, especially when I'm wrestling around with focusing on the Mass and focusing on the sacrament and trying to wrap my mind around the fact that here is the body, the blood, the soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he here? Because of his love for me. And how do I explain it? I can't. Can't explain it. Infinite love can't be explained. It can only be identified. There's a point in the Mass that's one of my favorites, and it reminds me of what Christ grants us, what he gives us an opportunity with, and that is that relationship with our Heavenly Father, a relationship we could not have unless it were for him. Takes place at the Paternoster. Now, in the rubrics of the Mass, they're specified. We do certain things at certain times of during the Mass. You hold your hands at certain places, right? The way you make the sign of the cross, the way that you move from this point to that point. And we're always called to perfect those. That's why when servers are learning how to serve or they do serve, they should not make up their own rubrics, they should follow what the church requires because it's part of the sacred rite. But when it comes that point where after the consecration and the minor elevation, there comes the part where we pray the Our Father. And the rubrics are really interesting at that point in time. So the priest puts his hands together. He says the Permia Sacula Sacrum, but he doesn't put his hands together down here where usually they are, next to his heart. I'm going to put them up here in front of his face, almost as a way of saying, stop, think. This is different. What we're going to do is different. It's special. And that part, when you pay attention in next time you go to Mass, pay attention to that part when the priest says, let us pray. We make bold to say. Then he opens up his hands and puts them in the prayer form. And then he's prescribed to look at our Lord in the Eucharist. A few times that you're supposed to, as your prayer, focus and look at the host, or our Lord, under the appearance of bread. And that's one of those times. And I remember when I first realized this, why that was. It's because when you pray the Our Father looking at our Lord, you're not praying it alone. You're praying it with him. He is saying, Our Father, and you're praying with him, Our Father, and he has made it an opportunity to us to be able to call God our Father because of the act of redemption. You're a child of the Heavenly Father. And it gives me such great hope when I get to that point in the Mass to pray the Our Father, to know that I'm not praying the Our Father myself alone. I'm praying it with him, and that's what gives it value. When I'm singing it during a high Mass, I'm singing a duet with the God-made man, the incarnate word, or incarnate wisdom. Pretty amazing. This same person who has given me this opportunity prayed that we are all forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his whole purpose of dying on the cross. Not to give guilt, but to take away sins, to give us liberty from our faults and our weaknesses, an opportunity of his sanctity. But he knows, and we know, that it's dependent upon free will. God will not force his love on anyone. Love can't be forced. Forced love is no love. He waits for us to decide. But when we make the slightest little effort towards him, he jumps on the opportunity, floods us with his goodness and his grace. Loves us beyond comprehension. It's only the fool who says, God doesn't love me, because it's only the fool who has decided to be blind to his love. Take a look at the good thief. The second word of our Lord from the cross. The good thief sees all the commotion around him. And according to scripture, even joins along with it. Yeah, you saved others, why don't you save us? And all this ruckus that's going down below the cross. But then the thieves have a moment of grace, and only one of them cooperates. They both have the same moment. They're both right next to our Lord. They're looking around. They hear perhaps the Pharisees have a problem with the title on our Lord's head, over our Lord's head, of King of the Jews. The good thief is there. He looks up. Then he looks down and he starts to study the man. And he sees what Pilate saw: innocence. He hears the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is given an opportunity of faith, and he takes it imperfectly, though, but still takes it. And he says a most imperfect prayer to the Lord. The prayer is not, save me, or Lord, that I may see. It's, remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Our Lord lifts his head, looks at him, and there pronounces the first canonization of the new law. A thief. And he was a good thief. Not just because he became a saint, but he stole our Lord's heart and stole heaven. That's a pretty good thief. Our Lord says to him, amen, amen, I say to thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Our Lord says, don't worry. I'm not going to just remember you there. You're going to be with me there. You see, this is the type of Lord that we have. We say an imperfect prayer and he gives us something more perfect. Always does. We too often complain about how the Lord answers our prayer. And we don't have that trust in him that we should. Oftentimes, just like a parent would say to their child, no, the good Lord will say to us, no, because it's not good for us, or something better. And he will always give us something better. Speaking about giving something better, comes the third word of our Lord. Our Lord has given up himself. The very body that is hanging on the cross, the last drops of his blood are draining out. And he looks down from the cross. And he identifies the co-redemptrix. The woman of history. The one who, when God went to Adam and Eve in the garden, told the devil that he would put enmities between him and the woman. The same woman that was identified by Christ at the very beginning of his public life where he said, "What is it to me and to thee, woman? My hour has not yet come." She was the woman of history. She was the new Eve through which the Redeemer would come and who with the Redeemer would help save the people. And he speaks to his mother, "Woman." At the Feast of Cana, he called her woman and he said to her, "What is mine is thine, my hour has not yet come." Whenever he spoke of his hour in the gospel, he spoke of the time of his passion, his death. Now the translation strictly is, "Woman, what is mine is thine, my hour has not yet come." In other words, when I change and I start my public life, your life changes too. And you know what our Blessed Mother's response was? "Do whatever he tells you. Whatever he wants. That's what I want." And so moments before he was to finish that act of redemption, he looks down and says, "Woman," his mother of sorrows, "woman, behold your son." St. John representing us. And he says to us, through St. John, "Behold your mother." This moment of death is coming upon him quickly. He's still giving gifts away. It's not enough for him to take upon himself the guilt and the sin of all the world to the very last drop of his blood. But then he gives to us his mother to be our mother. "Then never was it known that anyone who fled to her for protection, implored her help, or sought her intercession was left unaided." If you have a devotion to our Blessed Mother, and it's true, or it's want to be true, I'll be imperfect. There's no better way to get closer to Christ. Scripture speaks of this in the Old Testament. "They who eat me shall yet hunger, they who drink me shall yet thirst. He who hearkens to me will not be confounded, and they who work by me shall not sin." And Holy Mother, the Church takes that quote from the Book of Wisdom and places it on our Blessed Mother. What does it mean? "He who eats me shall yet hunger, and they who drink me shall yet thirst." You have a devotion to our Blessed Mother, you'll want her son more. To Jesus through Mary. "He who hearkens to me will not be confounded." You come to me. She is our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Doesn't matter the trouble. She's our mother, given to us by her son at that moment on Calvary. "They who work by me shall not sin." You need to overcome habit of sin. You need to fight temptation. You need to make it through the world without being plagued by the things of the world. Have a devotion to our Blessed Mother. Don't say the rosary, pray the rosary. It takes a little bit more of an effort. Meditate on the mysteries. Take them personally because they are personal, because he did them for you and for me. He didn't do them for himself. Teach your kids, your children, your friends of this devotion, and they who explain me shall have life everlasting. Those are words of Scripture. Those are God's words. Devotion to our Blessed Mother, first promoted by Christ from the cross, only expounded upon by other saints later on. The apostles knew it. They heard it. They gathered around her, performing their first novena before that great feast of Pentecost, and they were to start their work in the church. Now we come to the fourth word. The fourth word is pretty sad. And I think the sadness is compounded by the gift that he had just been given. To let you know how much what price it was that he paid to give that gift to us of his mother, to be our mother. Remember in the garden we talked about, the Heavenly Father became silent, caused him to sweat blood. But he still had his mother there. Even though it was hard to see her having to suffer with him, but now he gave her up. And that darkness is extreme. Causes him to cry out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine what caused the God-made man to cry out in such a way? We don't need to. We know. It was sin. It should be the very cry that we have when we find ourselves in sin. Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, because we have turned our back on him. We have blocked him off. The good Lord hasn't changed position. We've changed position. And he waits. The father of the prodigal son waits, wants us to return more than we want to return. But when our Lord experienced it, oh, it wasn't something that he necessarily wanted, not at all. He wanted to save us, but this was one of the sufferings that he had to go through. An extreme darkness beyond our comprehension that caused him to cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And then the next word that follows is, "I thirst." No doubt there's the human thirst. Someone on the point of death, have you ever been by the bedside of someone dying? One of the things that they suffer from horribly is moisture in the mouth. It's dry. It's a unbearable burden for some people, depending on the type of death that they have or why they're dying. To put a little ice cube on their lips is such a relief. Our Lord, no doubt, dried blood in his mouth, dehydrated, the very last drops of his blood flowing out of his body. Yeah, there was that thirst, but there was a greater thirst. The thirst that caused him to canonize Dismas, the good thief. The thirst that caused him to give his mother to be our mother. It's a thirst for our souls. Do not think for a moment that he did not think of you and me at that moment. He, who we say that is here before us in the Blessed Sacrament, he thought of you and me at that moment. I thirst for you, for your friendship, for your love. I want to give you mine. Will you not come to me? Will you not be one with me? Won't you even spend an hour with me? I thirst. And shortly thereafter, knowing that he had paid the price, the last drops, turning out, he says, "It is finished. It is consummated. It has been completed. God's will is done. My Heavenly Father is appeased." Struggling with his last breaths, he does something that's astonishing to all people around. Moments when people, especially dying such a horrible death, just kind of faint away and are found no longer there. He steps up and with a loud voice says, "Pater, immanus tuas Dominico mendit me." "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then bowing his head, he dies. We each have a soul. And it's a soul that needs to be saved. Actually, that is quite incorrect, isn't it? C.S. Lewis writes, and I know he was a Christian, not a Catholic, but there's a lot of good things that he wrote. And one of the things that he wrote that I really agree with is, we do not have a soul. We are a soul and have a body. And it makes perfect sense. When you die, your body goes into the grave, and on Ash Wednesday, we're reminded what happens. Memento homo quam pulvisses et pulver reveteris. Remember, man, that thou art dust, unto dust thou shalt return. That's just the body. That's the corporal. But the soul, the life principle, the real you, goes to eternity and goes to the hands of the Father. There to be judged whether or not you have chosen to be one with him or not. And either he says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or he says, I don't know you. Now, each day, every day, if we commend our soul to the Heavenly Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. At the end of our day, make it a habit, and we make sure that we are always giving back to God what is his due. Then when that moment does come, we'll pray as our Lord did pray and give our spirit back to the Heavenly Father and be in a good place. It's interesting that when you consider the seven last words, after he said the last word, there was this, of all the different things, hell was breaking loose. The earth was shaking. Darkness covered the whole sky. It says the dead were walking among the living. This veteran of a Roman soldier, a centurion, at the moment and seeing all this, he was the one there on the top of the mount, falling down on his knees and proclaiming Christ. Truly, this was the Son of God. A conversion? I think so. We know of another soldier. They went to go take the bodies down, so they broke the legs of the first and of the other, and they saw that our Lord was already dead. But they had to make sure. They always made sure the job was done. And they took a lance. And it wasn't like a lot of these depictions that we see where it's a little poke in the heart region. No, it went under the ribs all the way through into the heart, and immediately there came out blood and water to make sure it was the last drop of blood. To be able to counter the naysayers of the future who would say, well, he really wasn't dead. Really? Absolutely dead. And he who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. He also was converted in that. Later became a martyr, Saint Longinus. So my dear friends in Christ, as we consider these things and the passion and death of our Lord during this Lent, we take them to heart. Let us learn the lessons that are presented to us. Let us understand the opportunity given to us. And let us make good use of the graces offered to us. Same graces that Pontius Pilate had, the apostles had, Dismas had, you and I have. Every time we go to the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross, on Calvary, represented, not represented, represented to us. And so when we come to Holy Mass, or we come into church where our Lord is present, let us make sure we make good use of that opportunity, perfect our relationship with him, call upon him to help us. You know, one of the prayers, we talk about the Holy Mass, one of the prayers that I always think about in a most endearing way is after the priest receives the sacred host, he makes a short thanksgiving, and he purifies the paten, and he goes, what return shall I make to the Lord for all that he has given to me? I shall take the chalice of salvation, and I shall call upon the name of the Lord, and I shall be saved from my enemies. You know how you can show your thanks to the good Lord? Appreciate the gifts that he has given to you by making good use of them, and each time that you receive them, to make a better use of them than you did the time before. There was this plaque in the sacristy in Canada, Our Lady of Victory, where I was first a priest. It's a pretty interesting saying on it, which I have thought about quite a bit. It says, "Priest of God, offer this Mass like if it was your first Mass, as if it was your last Mass, as if it was your only Mass." And I think the same, no, I don't think, I know the same is applied to you as lay people. When you go to Mass and assist at Mass, my dear people, as if it was your first Mass, as if it was your last Mass, as if it was the only Mass that you were ever to attend. Appreciate the gifts by making good use of the gifts that God has given to you. Appreciate Him who offers Himself for you and to you. Listen to Him and follow His wishes. "Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.